And that's that. So we can open up to our message. Today we are going, our message is titled Stable in the Midst of Chaos, and we'll be in 1 Peter chapters 1, verses 13 through 25. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. All right, and with that, you can stand and we'll pray.
We are in 1 Peter, and Rachel read our passage for today, verses 13 through 25, chapter 1. In this year, 2025, we live in a time of really a widespread crisis in mental health. I don't think that's a surprise to anybody. We have a significant percentage of adults and youth that are experiencing mental health conditions, including depression, including anxiety issues. Approximately 1 in 5 American adults experience a mental health condition annually. 1 in 6 young people have had a major depression episode. 1 in 20 Americans live with a serious mental illness like schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, or major depression. Suicide is America's leading cause of death, especially amongst young people ages 10 to 24. In 2020, over 45,979 Americans died of suicide. A majority of adults, 61%, feel they could have used more emotional support in the past year, with this number rising to 82% for Gen Z adults. Anxiety disorders affect 40 million U.S. adults annually, with women being more than twice as likely to experience them as men. And up to 20% of children ages 3 to 17 have a mental, emotional, developmental, or behavioral disorder. Wow, that's cheerful, isn't it? Peter now began, last time we were together, he began this letter, and he began it by acknowledging that and there were going to be trials and tribulations and testings and persecutions that the greater church was going to suffer through, and that's us. So despite what was, I think, a heart of compassion, I read it, I can't hear his tone, but certainly I sense an element of sympathy for the readers here, but Peter's answer to what they were enduring was not more social services and more counseling, but rather with a simple clarity, with a simple call, he says, to be strong in Christ. In Christ. He reminded them that Christ himself had suffered before they did, and that Christ himself had suffered for them, and that their pain did not compare to what he endured, nor did it compare to what was waiting for them on the eternal realm. Not to mention a plethora of blessings that they had already received in Christ in this life, just as we have. So as Peter delves into this letter, I want you to notice right off the bat that while there was sympathy, there was a heart of care and love behind it, there was not a coddling in any way. There was no way of fueling their self-pity. He wasn't being cold. He wasn't being callous. And certainly, especially if you're a guest here today, I want you to know I'm trying very hard not to be cold and callous also on this matter. But he reminds them that they had the presence of the Spirit of God to stand in the midst of the chaos. He called them to think clearly and to exercise self-control, to look forward to the gracious salvation that was to come to them when Jesus Christ would eventually be revealed to the world. So please, again, note that Peter didn't in any way tell them to just suck it up. He didn't tell them to pull themselves up by the bootstraps and, you know, be a tough guy. Rather, he told them in this letter, in every way that he could, and that he cared for them, and he encouraged them, and he reminded them that they were in possession. Just as you are today, if you are born again, you are in possession of the greatest power in existence. I hope you understand that today. He would tell these believers how to live out a consistent and faithful life. He would tell them how and what a life like that should look like. This life that they had been reborn into, just as it has for us. This was not salvation from all of life's troubles and difficulties. Again, I'm sorry if you've been misled in that respect, not by us, but we have not in any way been alleviated of the bumps in the road. But rather, we have been given, through this salvation experience, a transformation of thought, attitude, a transformation of priority. And he says that they would pass through these difficult things. New creatures that would now pass through this life with eyes wide open. Therefore, if you are here, you're within the sound of my voice, and you are actually reborn today, you are in possession of a clarity, of an understanding that the unbelieving world does not have and knows nothing about. That's why you're strange to them. Therefore, we should have an enduring spirit, a hope, a strength that the world does not have. One that surpasses someone who's simply trying to make their way through this world without Christ, trying to get through this life without a gospel understanding. And that means, factually, that many of us this morning need to spiritually grow up. We have some maturing to do. Despite the enduring message from Scripture, and certainly from this church if you attend here, I am sure that there are still many of us amongst our group today that struggle to find a place for God in our, I don't know, self-designed lives. We know the Scriptures tell us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Not just seek first God, seek first the kingdom of God. And yet the reality is so many of us continue to struggle to in our attempts to arrange our lives to merely contain some you know, vague presence of God. But we, when he comes into our lives like that, we really only want his presence to bless the priorities that we've set for ourselves. So it's sort of like, hey, God, I got this thing going on. Would you come into my life and make it work and make it be blessed, make it happen? So God is being asked effectively, and we can call it anything we want this morning, but we are basically telling God to take the back seat. To take the back seat to our extended families. To take the back seat to our careers. To our worldly passions, etc., etc., etc. Effectively, when it comes to these other aspects of our lives, we're basically telling God that we know better than he does. Now, you can paint that picture any way you want, but that is what you're saying. Thus, we're saying that in order to have an emphasis, which there's nothing wrong with that, to have an emphasis on these matters and to do them well and to do them with the experience that we desire to get out of them to the greatest degree, it means that Jesus is expected to step back. Well, Lord, I'm busy parenting, so step back. I'm busy trying to build a career. You need to step back. Whatever it might be, is there anything wrong with these things? Oh, absolutely not. But when we place them before God, absolutely yes. And the problem that we have in the greater church today is we've grown to accept this concept of Jesus first. Let me tell you something. Not only is that not in the Bible, that's sinful. That's not in the Bible. Some group came up with that. Why? Because we wanted it. You know, for me, the Bible says coffee first. Yay! But the Bible doesn't say coffee first. Sorry, Tim. And the Bible doesn't say family first. Now, I'm not dissing family. The Bible's full of instructions about the family and being a good family. But first is not in there. What is first? Jesus is first. The kingdom of God is first. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying we've reinvented Christianity to something else that's more culturally pleasing and acceptable. So we say we know better than God, and Jesus is to step back. We have acknowledged the reality that if Christ is calling us to seek first the kingdom of God, that by doing so, we'll bring success in all these other things. Are you with me? He's promising, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. What are the things? Food on the table, good parenting, good marriage, money in the bank. God's going to take care of you. You're going to be rich? Probably not. Going to be easy? No. But what we're saying when we seek first the kingdom of God, we're saying, you know what? I believe God has my back. I believe that God has a supernatural power to cover me with his Holy Spirit that I might be successful in all these other things. In other words, I'm saying God knows better than me. We claim he's first. But in reality, our lives defy that testimony. And if you think the world cannot see it, you're dreaming. They know what you're doing, believer. They know. They can see it. And then we inexplicably wonder in this kind of an environment why we mentally and emotionally struggle. And it's no mystery to me this morning. Even without the level of understanding of the gospel and and the level of the understanding of salvation that we have today, and we do have a level that the early church did not. The players in Scripture, if you go back and look, those Old Testament players in Scripture overwhelmingly endured suffering. They didn't just endure, they thrived. In the first century AD, you have to know that the daily life for the average reader of this letter that Peter is writing, listen, life revolved around the demands of long hours and hard physical labor. They didn't punch out and punch in. They didn't do the whole work from home on a computer deal. Life expectancy was relatively low. Illness was a constant threat. Sanitation was poor, contributing to the spread of disease. If you weren't a farm person and you said, well, you're going to live in a city, but in a city there was extremely dense population and people lived in multi-story apartment buildings that were often cramped and most often poorly maintained. The streets were noisy and busy with carts and animals and people, and they didn't have garbage collection, so they had incredible pollution. There was constant war, and there was always the danger of slavery, for slavery was rampant. Look, the bottom line I'm after here is that life was tough. Yet, despite such overt difficulties, the early follower of Christ still had, and we read it in the record, still had passionate love for the kingdom pursuits. Furthermore, they were willing to die for it. How far have we gone in the other direction? Listen, today's prosperity, today's material-centered thinking, our self-absorbed culture, this has proven really to be our worst enemy. Sadly, it's crept in the back door of even the greater modern church today. Because, well, I mean, I guess I understand it on some level. We never expected something so physically and emotionally pleasing could be our very destruction. Our prosperity is killing us. One would have to wonder that if verse 13 was written to those folks, what would Peter and what would Christ himself say to us today? I mean, if they were expected to seek first the kingdom, they were expected to walk according to the kingdom pursuits, they were expected to put Christ first in that tough environment, and here we are, life in the richest, the richest countries on earth, and comfortable and prosperity, have all the rest. What would he say to us? Listen, truth be told, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't know this morning, but truth be told, people today are frankly so fragile. They are so emotionally sensitive that a vast amount of us, we can be spiritually sidelined by a splinter. We just can't take a stiff breeze, we're out. People are so often insulted and angered and discouraged and simply put out of the race because of some, minor incidental issue that we paint as some epically devastating, experience. Really? And then we attempt to fit Jesus into our lives. I mean, we want to keep our lives and then fit Jesus into that life. And if we're born again, we need to realize, and hear me now, Jesus was literally murdered in order to give us a different life. But we want to hang on to the one we have. We just want to add a little bit. We just want all the stuff we're going after, we want him to bless it. He was literally murdered to give us a different life, and the scripture uses an important detail in the language concerning our relationship with him. The word is slave. We're his slave. That's the language of Scripture. You say, well, I thought I was servant. No, that's the New American Version. Look it up in the Greek, the word slave. You don't punch out at the end of the day and go back to your life and pick up a paycheck on Friday. That's servant. Slave is 24/7. Aye, aye, sir, whatever you ask. That's Christianity. Thus, with tact, I am sure Peter is still telling us, despite anything here, he's still telling us, yes, there is an element of needing to man up. Now, as I said last week, if you weren't there, I'll say it to you again. If you're not reborn today, this is not your mail. So if you're not reborn, take a deep breath, okay? No one's coming at you because everything I just said doesn't involve you at all. You're on your own. You can set whatever priorities you want. Good luck with that. So you have to ask yourself, is this your mail? So if you're establishing that this letter, because I am a confessed born-again believer, I'm born-again Christian, then if this is your mail, then, you know, we have to be willing to accept what is on the pages here. Because again, if you're not, you're not going to endure this instruction. You can't endure this instruction. For the redeemed Christ actually, and hear me, actually expects us to follow in his footsteps. That is the relationship when we say, Lord Jesus. We're a follower. We're a student. In the next chapter, Peter, he elaborates on this issue to a larger degree. He declares in chapter 2, verse 21, and I'm reading the Living Bible here, says, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example. You must follow in his steps. Must. Not a lot. Wiggle room there. Verse 14 calls upon us as believers to gird up the loins of your mind. And that's some poetic language, isn't it? The New Living Testament says, so think clearly and exercise self-control. I think this is seems to be the closest thing in Scripture to actually telling us to face the music. That's language we do understand. To pull ourselves together. Hey, pull yourselves together. The girding up the mind. Now, again, that may seem like a strange phrase in our day today, but it would be very, very clear, vividly clear to the reader of this letter when it was written. You see, in Eastern countries, people, they wore long flowing robes, okay? You don't want to run in one of those things because you know what's going to happen is you're going to end up on your face, right? So the idea is if they wanted to walk fast or they wanted a kind of a minimum of hindrance, they would tie the robe up around their waist with a belt. You know, they hike that puppy up, tie it off, and now they can run. That's what gird up your loins means. And you see that Peter's call here to do that, to hang tough, to endure the difficulties, all these things, and gird up the loin of your minds, all of these calls by Peter was not merely just, you know, hang tough for the sake of appearance, you know. Come on, man. You can be tough. You can do it. That's not the point of what he's doing. He's not, you know, just saying, look, that's the religiously right thing to do here. The idea behind all of what he's saying in this passage is that by doing so, by doing these things, you are ready and prepared to actually move. Move fast. To serve, to fight. To run, to live, to love, to get out there into the fray for God and his kingdom. There's nothing in this that gives you license to just sit. All of it is geared towards, let's get up and move. Many of us are quick to say, well, yeah, okay, Pastor, look, you know, I understand what you're saying and I want to, but, you know, I have school. Yeah, I want to, but, you know, I got a job. I got a house. I got kids, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The list goes on and on. Whatever is your personal poison. But I want you to notice there's no excuse entertained here. There's no buy, there's no, except for. Peter, oh, by the way, there's no, none of that anywhere in Scripture, in case you want to start diving in. Peter is saying, look, gather up your loose thoughts and your mental justifications in a manner wherein you are ready to run the race and fight the fight. The bottom line in all of this is that while the prophets and the believers of old, they lived and died, and they did so as an example for us to follow, the fact is, the fact is this morning, I think so many of us essentially just live our lives solely for ourselves. We make our decisions based on our comforts, our feelings, our dreams and aspirations. And we hope, we really do, we hope that Jesus gets on board for what we're planning. There can be no greater insidious cancer than this. For you see, when I become the center of my own universe, the universe becomes very small and very empty and very meaningless and very depressing. Hence, back to my statistics. We fail on this account when we refuse to yield ourselves totally to Christ as our Lord. We like Savior, that part we like. You know, when we get out of that whole hell business, we like the idea of heaven, but Lord, We want salvation, but we reject surrender, we reject lordship, we reject repentance, we reject other-centeredness. There's just something in the Christian experience, gang, that requires the mind to run very hard against competing ideas, emotions, and persuasions, and they're coming, and they're coming at you fast and hard every day. The problem often comes from the lack of girding up. How many of us, the second we go, you know, yeah, I'd like to do something for God, and you take two steps in a running, and down you go. Why? You didn't gird up. You tripped on your own robe, and now you're face down in the dirt. And you get up, and you may go, I ain't doing that again. That hurt. Either way, it's like you just only, you're laying on the dirt wondering what happened. Didn't gird up. When the troubles and the challenges come, they require a readied mind, so oftentimes we are found wanting. We're distracted. We have other passions. We have other gods before them. We tend to embrace a lifestyle of mental apathy where we soak in the latest cultural novelty and we do so with wild abandonment. The newest, the latest, the greatest. And so what happens is we fail to gird up, and listen, absorbing the world's ideas is as good for mind girding as absorbing all the McDonald's in the world is for the athlete. I mean, hey, you're trying to get in shape. You're trying to be healthy, and you're going to go out and do an Ironman there. Listen, you don't go down and just eat all your meals at McDonald's, right? I mean, you're going to end up bloated, out of breath, and pinned to the ground. And most of all, you're going to end up losing. These are the enemies of the gospel. And these are the ideas of our lusts and our emotions. Paul spoke of this in Romans. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and this is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's your reasonable service. In other words, what he's asking this morning, and this may seem challenging or hard to hear or harsh, listen, to God it's like, he's saying, well, it's not harsh to me. It's just reasonable. Remember, I gave you my son, and they murdered him brutally on the cross so that you could have this, so that you could live a life in my spirit. They killed him. So it's just reasonable for you to offer this back. It's just reasonable. So, how do we do all this? He goes on in that same passage, verse 3 of 12 in Romans, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. All of this process that I'm speaking of this morning, Paul calls this the dying to self. Peter calls this the seeking after holiness. But despite the language, the effect and the ramifications are the same. What we organically seek after by just nature, what we seek after as true spirit-filled, born-again believers is seeing and thinking about life through God's perspectives. See, so many of us are like, I'm trying, you're gritting your teeth, and you're trying to love Jesus, and you're trying to do the right thing, and I need to serve, and I got to do more, I got to. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? The reality is as a spirit-filled Christian, something's going on in there. It's like, you know what? I just would rather be with Jesus. And so many of us, in our past, and maybe you today, you struggle with addictive things. It's porn or alcohol or drugs or whatever it is. And the problem is so often we attack these things. We're trying to not like those things. Well, sorry. Good luck with that. Okay? The answer isn't to stop liking those things. The answer is to love something else more. And when you love Jesus more, it's like, you know, I wouldn't mind going out and getting drunk, but I'd just really rather do this over here with Jesus. I'd rather be with him. I'd rather do that. I'd rather please him. That's your answer. And now, don't get me wrong, this isn't a perfect road. So take a deep breath, because you're never going to master this, not on this life. But true birth, true rebirth brings true change. True rebirth brings a heart that desires to be like Christ. It's not a hope. It's not a desire to desire. It's an absolute. It will happen. You are a new creature. So to allow ourselves latitude in this, it'll be a mistake, and it's going to have eternal consequences, I'm telling you. Romans 8:6 says, to be carnally minded is death. Anyone not understand that simple language? That's one of the ones we sweep under the rug. to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So Peter here, he's not just telling us to knock off the poor behavior and then just tell you to, you know, suck it up and didn't just leave you out there to flail around and languish in your failure. He goes on to tell us that the answer isn't merely to click our heels together and give a snappy salute, yes, sir. But rather, he tells us the path to success in this area is the active and personal pursuit of holiness. What's that? I want to be like Jesus. In our rebirth now, we are filled with the Spirit of God who made the stars. I like this commercial on TV all the time. They always go, imagine yourself a million miles away. And well, you know, me, I had to get kind of crazy about that. It's like, you can't be a million miles away. You know, it's like, I was like, look, let's find out how far that is. So I Googled it. Because, you know, with AI, you can Google anything. And it told me the name of this little planetary system that's 1 million miles away. Don't ask me to repeat it because I can't. Had some letters and numbers. That's all I can tell you. A million miles away. And God made it. The God who made the stuff that's a million miles away is the Spirit that fills you today. Let's see you make a fish from scratch. Isn't the nature, you just look at that, a mind-boggling symphony of beauty, and God made all that. That's the power that lives inside of you. And we want to go, oh, I don't know if I can do it. Oh, I don't know. I don't think I can. We're the men of steel. We're supermen. Nothing touches us unless God allows it. In our rebirth, we have the power and we have the ability to walk in holiness. Please notice it says, it doesn't say that we become holy. It doesn't say just, hey, Tim, receive holiness. It says, be holy. So, well, what can we gather from that? We gather from that is that this holiness thing must already be in our pocket. It doesn't say buy some holiness, earn some holiness, learn some holiness. No, it's be holy. So obviously it's already here. It's on the table. It stands to reason here, there. It's available to us. God's never going to ask you to do anything that you are unable to attain to. He's not messing with you and he's not trying to hurt you. Holiness has been given to us and it's our choice this morning to walk in it or not. Holiness, it speaks of a consecrated life, a being set apart for God, encompassing both a separation from sin and a separation from the world, a dedication to divine purposes. Holiness, it's a characteristic. It's not an attribute. It's something that we wear each and every day. It has in it the idea of a way of living, a way of being. We kind of put holiness out here, you know, kind of like on a monastery kind of holiness. Ooh, holy. No, he's saying, we Christians, Dunn County, we be holy. Not a situational decision here. It's rather a lifestyle of seeking to be like him that seeks in all manners, firstly, primarily, over anything else, to be like Christ. God is inherently holy. It's his very nature. It's the embodiment of his being. And seeking to be like him in this matter is the driving force of what is seen on the outside as dedication and diligence. It's what drives us onward. It's what, you know, gets us out of bed in the morning with a bounce in our step. Yet for many of us, our being reasons for being here in this room this morning are many. They vary greatly. Your motivator this morning to be here may be some sort of morality. Maybe you got some peer or family pressure. Maybe we're just, you know, your current secular community because, you know, you guys are really nice people, so I'm going to hang around here with you guys until something else comes along. But see, in the act of seeking to be holy as He is holy, there lies something that most of us tend to despise and many of us tend to reject in this new Jesus-light age of the church in which we're living today. And what is that? That is the concept of fearing God. We've changed the meaning. We do that in 2025. We take words that have been around for a couple thousand years and let's just change the meaning, you know, like macchiato. Thank you, Starbucks. I don't know what gives you the right to do that, but that's a different subject. We just changed the meaning, and we just changed the meaning. Listen, fear God. We just generally just tossed out this concept in the day in which we live because we want a God today that is more gentle and more palatable and more socially acceptable than, you know, in this, which we've already pointed out as the present age of fragile sensibilities. And yet here it is right in front of us. And not its only instance, by the way. Verse 17 says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Wow, how non-2025 is that? In fear. He says, if you call on the Father, conduct yourselves for the time of your stay here in fear. Please note the word if. Powerful little word. If you call on the Father. If we call on Him, we are therefore bound to come under His rule of lordship. There's no halfway. There is no compromise. If no obedience, then there's no blessing. And we wonder why the mental health is in the toilet. We want His blessing. We just don't want to obey. Now, don't get me wrong, and if you know me, you know how I feel on this. All of this that I'm saying to you this morning doesn't mean we cloister ourselves off in some monastery or in a cave somewhere. I'm not suggesting we all move on down to the compound. We're not to reject social interaction or contact with people. It says we are to seek to be missional. We are seek to be evangelistically and relationally engaging. But listen, we better be suited up for that like it's war, because you know why? It is war. And if you're not suited up for that, come the instructions in Ephesians, you won't survive it. Because that culture out there will eat you. And it's eating many of churchgoers on any given day. It was that way when Lot stopped being a sojourner. At first he was, wasn't he? He wasn't staying in Sodom, he was just passing through. But when he actually became a resident of Sodom, notice he kept moving a little closer and a little closer. I'm outside, came outside the gate. Okay, now I'm inside the gate. Oh, now I'm kind of working for the people inside the gate. And he just kept moving a little bit further, a little further. It was sliding into it, and he became a resident of Sodom. And when he did that, he lost his way. He lost his testimony. He lost his strength. And then that was followed by a famously spectacular historical crash and burn. We must be in this world, but we are not to be a part of it, Christian. Christian, we are not to be part of it. We must literally and consciously be aware of where we stand and be willing to step back a little. This is literally the prayer of Christ. Be in the world, but not part of it. To fear God means that we are to hold him in awe, yes. It means we are to reverence his holiness and his power and his sovereignty and his wisdom, yes. But it also, quite simply and quite plainly, means that we are literally to be afraid of his judgment and potential wrath. He's God. And understanding this principle, gang, is crucial to our understanding as well as our relationship with him. For God, oh man, he longs to have a close, intimate, and gentle, loving relationship with him. Just like, certainly like my earthly father did for me. Now, when I was growing up, I never forgot that my dad had the power of the state behind him. Okay? There was nuclear deterrent. And he had, you know, the codes, okay? He had the ability to discipline me in various ways, and all of them brought me some degree of discomfort, we shall say. And I didn't like it, and it made for a very lucid clarity in my life. I could rebel and have the wrathful dad, or I could obey and have fellowship of unity and therefore the peace of stability. Now, don't get me wrong. He, God Almighty, my dad, like my God, they both loved me always in either case. But how that love was manifested in my real world really was my choice. He's going to love me. And he can love me with pain, or he can love me with joy. Choice is mine. And that relationship is the way it is with our Heavenly Father. Again, back to the statistics. My options in this life, therefore, seem to be a pat on the head or a slap in the head. It's your choice, Tim. I wish I could tell you I had us down and it was always a pat on the head, but now once in a while, God has to get my attention, you know. Verse 17 tells us that we will be judged according to our works. Now, this isn't speaking about being judged as to my redemption. This isn't talking about works equating my salvation state. That's not an issue. Of works at all. Salvation is not an issue of works at all. That's his grace. Because you're never gonna be right enough for him to take you on board. Why would he do that? You're never gonna get that right. So that's just grace. He just brings you on because he loves you. This speaks, when we talk about this passage, this speaks of our standing before God today. Our standing before God as we arrive on the other side. And I don't know about you, but this should cause us some pause, if not some legitimate fear. Let me ask you something. Are you able to jump to your feet on this matter and shout a hearty hooray? Please don't. But could you? I mean, are you like, yes, judgment for my works. Woo! You ready? You ready to do that today? If you all died today, you ready for that? Are you sure about your works before God that this is an exciting venture? When we fail to live in the constant light of the cross, the fact Jesus literally allowed himself to be brutally and horrifically murdered so we could walk free, somebody had to pay, gang, justice. God is a just God. Somebody had to pay for your sin, so he did that. Jesus literally allowed himself to be murdered so we could walk free. But if we fail to keep that in the forefront of our minds, we're on the road to ruin. And those who are able to, as the Bible says, return to their vomit that we left behind, you are seemingly unaware that you're giving up steak and lobster to do it. Truly, what I'm describing to you today is one of Satan's greatest coups. Marginalizing where you stand in Christ. He doesn't have to beat you down. He doesn't have to have you back, you know, under a bridge somewhere snorting coke and doing meth. He doesn't have to do that to you. He just puts you out here somewhere in the middle of lukewarm and just make you kind of satisfied until you're dead, and then you're lost forever. That's not my words. That's the Bible. Just keep you somewhat satisfied. And the whole time we think, yeah, I'm okay. I hope I'm okay. Yeah, I'm okay. No, I'm okay. I hope I'm okay. Really? We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about forever. Are you willing to, you know, dance into that alley not knowing for sure? The value of this is beyond human comprehension. The cross is priceless, it's timeless, and it's paid for not in temporary things and stuff and temporary experiences. It's not bought with money or material possessions. It's bought literally with the life of the Son of God. And please note the language of the New King James. It says that you were redeemed not just from sin. It says you were redeemed even from your aimless conduct. Sin, aimless conduct. So this over here, it's not in the same basket as the sin, but that doesn't mean it's not debilitating, aimless conduct. Some of us want to believe that we've been redeemed from the guilt and the penalty of sin, but man, we are still wholly under the power of aimless conduct. We drift from one direction to another, from job to job, church to church, boyfriend to boyfriend, one living arrangement to the next. We compromise, we marginalize, we compartmentalize. We don't know for sure where we've been. We certainly don't have any idea where we're going. We have no kingdom direction. We have no kingdom goals. We have no calling upon our lives. We're just, well, here. That's it. So how does one know that we get this, what I'm telling you today? Because for sure, if you get this today, it makes you live your life in awe and worship. You just never quite get over the idea that somebody died for you. It's just, died for me? It makes us marvel. And ultimately, it makes us act. You see, God, he saw the whole movie played out in his timeless eyes long before he ever created us. He even went ahead, knowing what was coming. He went ahead and he created a species that would overwhelmingly reject him, violently overly reject him, and then he died for those same individuals who thousands of years now have refused to even acknowledge him. Now one would wonder, what would motivate that kind of a decision and action, especially in light of the foresight of man's wickedness and man's stubborn hearts and man's self-centered pride. But he tells us, and all of you that are his children today, you know it to be true, he tells us that he did this for one reason only, because he loves you. He inexplicably loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to walk with us and talk with us and share life with us. He wants to teach us and wants to hear from us and cry with us and laugh with us. He wants to be that kind of God. And you know what? If only one person ever came because of the cross, he would have come for that one person. One. You need to know that today. So let us remember today the context of this letter. A suffering people. A persecuted and hurting group of believers. They were struggling with their faith. They were struggling with their lack of faith. And yet Peter, he seemed to express some, as I've said, some genuine compassion towards these fellow believers, but he never gave them a free pass. Instead, he was called them into remembrance, reminding them what God gave them, what Jesus did, what they have because of it, how they should live now due to it. Listen, gang, how I wish I could reach all of you this morning that have forgotten. I wish I could reach all of you that have allowed Jesus to be marginalized in your life. I know the premise is found, you know, Jesus has found this nice place on a shelf in your heart. We'll set him here. There, that's nice. And now the sorrow of a fallen world and your aimless conduct has caused you to lose sight of the road that's in front of you. But I want you to know that God has been with you every step. You may be blinded today by the mere moment of eternity that you are currently standing in this morning. And it may seem like all that matters is right now, this moment, and what you're doing in your life and living right now. But let me ask you, will all that be as important 1,000 years from now? Because if you're a Christian, you will be aware and conscious 1,000 years from now. Maybe you think, well, 1,000 years from now, you'll be going, you know what? I should have took extra credit. Yeah, it took me too long to get through college. I should have pushed through in 4 years, really. Oh, I should have worked more. I would have had more for retirement. No one's going to say that 1,000 years from now. We're kind of laughing in class today about a guy who used to go to his church. I can't mention any names. It goes back. No one. Well, actually, Brian would remember. He'd be the only one. But he actually stood up in the middle of the church and said, hey, the worship's too loud. Because we were laughing about that we tend to crank it up around here. So we thought that was pretty funny. But Sharon goes, no, he's not saying too loud now. He's saying, would you crank it up, please? It's like, probably. It's like my mom was always worried about me going to the Philippines. Oh, Timmy. I ain't go to that country. You could get hurt over there, you know. And I'm always like, Mom, you know, if I'm going to die and then never find my body, it won't be the Philippines. It'll be India. There's a lot of land there, okay? She didn't know. Philippines. But I bet you right now she's cheering me. You go, dude. It seems to me that these things won't matter, will they? These things that angst us up, crank us up. So herein lies the core of this issue this morning. And I think a lot of you, I'll leave you with a bad taste in your mouth today and you won't like it. But this is where it is. It says, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. Check it out. That's what it says here. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. No, wait a minute, Peter. Are you adding to the requirements of salvation? Absolutely not. But he is clarifying a very critical doctrine, and that is true salvation does not bring us merely a belief in the truth. It brings us to an obedience to that truth. That's the power of true redemption. Jesus himself reiterated this fact Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, ignore this nuance this morning, and it can cost you eternity. You know, the reality is hell is going to be full of a lot of folks who believe doctrinally exactly as we all believe this morning. Do you understand that? What starkly separates the possessor from the professor is obedience. Obedience. James put it this way, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith alone justifies, we know that, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by the newness of life. Some of us are not so much living in active commission of sin today, but we are living in active omission, the sin of omission. We're sinning by not living Christ first. Now you can argue, you can debate, you might even bristle this morning at those words, but ask yourself, are you ready to be judged for your works today? Are you ready to stand before the Master where he will look at what you did while you were here? Because that is a reality that is going to happen. Are you ready for him to shine that bright light on your living? Let me say this to you in closing. If you consider me your pastor today, if you're new around here, if you have any respect for me at all, then please hear what I'm going to say here. Many of you today stand in very grave danger because you're marginalizing Christ. I've pushing 40 years of ministry now. If I was asked, what's your biggest burden, your biggest concern, 40 years worth, what's your biggest concern? My biggest concern for us, for all the greater church out there, is that we're not living Christ first. But rather, we have multiple gods before him. And I think that's the greatest danger we face today as a greater church. Jesus isn't number one in our lives. We have a lot of important stuff in our minds before him. We may have a lot of benign stuff in our life before him, but it doesn't really matter because there is nothing more important than him. He's saying, put me first and I'll have your back. Put me first and I'll make sure that you'll have all this other stuff you need. But most of us don't really trust him to that degree, do we? We want to fudge and hedge our bet. I have always believed that a person can sit in a pew on Sunday morning for their entire life, die and go to hell. I think many, 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 many people are going to do just that. And I'm not trying to be a hard nose here. Going to church doesn't get you anything. It's not a point system. I mean, you go to church, what I want you to go to church for is like, one, obedience, yes, but I want to be there. I'm part of the body. I need to serve. I need to love. I need to communicate. I need in unity. I need to be part of the body of Christ. But most of us go, I'm kind of busy. Yeah, it's a weekend. Got stuff to do. And sometimes go, hey, man, I'm spending time with the family. Yeah, spend the time on family on Saturday. He's only asking for one day. one day a week, and you got all afternoon, gang. It's not like you even have to give him the whole day. But he's saying, be together with the body of Christ. Make it important. If not this church, find one that you can back. Get a part of one. You cannot live out the Christian life outside of the body. You can't. You have to read the Bible. There's so many edicts and directions that you can't live out unless you're part of a body of Christ. We've got to stop playing games, gang. Tick-tock. Tick-tock. We're heading to the last days. You say, well, you seem kind of cranked up about this, Tim. Yeah, because I'm heading to my last days. My tick-tock. Closer and closer. And I love you guys very much. I want you all to be there on the side. And no one's going to care about all this other stuff. You're going to care who's with you on the other side, not what's with you on the other side. Let's stand.